You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Thank you. So good morning, everyone. It's a huge pleasure to be here. And again, if you're new here, I'm just a member, but I'm also a PhD student at University of Toronto. So it's my pleasure today to continue this series called Unfutured, where we explore the big questions and give the most honest answers that we can get. And I'm very excited today, but even though it's not an exciting topic per se, to look at this question, because I think this might be the biggest question that we all have. It is a question that everyone who has ever thought about God has asked themselves, and that is, why so much suffering? Why so much pain? If God is good, why does he allow it to happen? Maybe he's not powerful to do it, but if he's not that powerful, why do we call him God? So we have always struggled with that. It doesn't matter whether you have suffered yourself or you have seen someone suffer, but it's pretty, let's say it's a safe bet that every one of us will face suffering in this world very up close at some point in our lives, if not already. But this question, it really has two sides to it, and or we can say it's two different questions, or it's the same question asked by two very different sorts of people. And I think they require different answers, and I do think that God answers both. And the first one, I would just call it the inquiring mind. So this is like the logical side of us, just our reasoning, where we look at this and ask ourselves, if God is good and if God is powerful, why so much suffering? Is he not good enough, or is he not powerful enough? It's very detached from the question of suffering. It's not something that we go through. It's not a pain that we feel. It's just this very complicated puzzle where we try to fit it together and sometimes get to the conclusion, no, they cannot be fit together. Therefore, I will abandon my belief in God. Many people have gone that way. But I do think that most of us, even when we answer the question for the inquiring mind, we are left unsatisfied, because I do think that most of us are this sort of people, suffering hearts. We do have suffering in our lives. We do see people that we love suffer, and even people that we don't know much, but we see on the news going through such hard time, through such pointless suffering, that it's not really an argument against God. It's just this big question of just why, God? Why? And why won't you answer us the why question? And so I'm not here to offer you a proof or just, you know, the answer that will put the end to all answers. But I do think God does have something to say to us, to either this sort of people, to both of them, the inquiring minds and the suffering hearts. But I'll start with the inquiring minds, the logical problem of evil. And it's usually put this way. Before I got to the problem itself, I do have a thought to offer to someone who is completely detached from the question of evil, and that is, why or what's wrong with evil and suffering? What's wrong about it? Is there something wrong? Because I do think that we have this strong gut feeling that there is something that we can call wrong about suffering and evil. But if the universe is all that is, the cosmos is all that is, all there was, and all that will ever will be, as Carl Sagan once said, why should we call it wrong? If we are here by chance, and our pain happens by chance, why call it wrong? Just to give you a more tangible example, I love board games. I play board games all the time. Maybe I've played with some of you. And many of them, you roll a lot of dice, right? So imagine you come to our place to play with us, and I roll like this handful of dice, and I see numbers 1, 2, 5, 5, and 6, and I call them wrong. Wrong in what sense? Those numbers showed up by chance. I can say, wow, I don't like them. They hurt my game. I would prefer them to be otherwise. But I cannot call them wrong. They had no purpose behind them. They happened by chance. So if the universe is here by chance, what right do we have to say it's wrong? Just because it doesn't suit our fancies? Just because we human beings don't like it? But why would it? Why would the universe bow to us and say, well, I have to be the way you like it? It doesn't. If it is by chance, we just don't happen to like it. But it's really hard, like, to wrap our minds around that, because we do have this very strong intuition to know there is something fundamentally wrong. But for that, we need a reference. We need also to believe that there is something fundamentally right that which is the way the universe ought to be. But if the universe ought to be in a way, it means that there is intention, there is design behind the universe of which we are falling short. And that is what the Christian story tells us. In Genesis, God tells us that he saw his creation on the screen. There you go, Genesis 1:31. He saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We have this strong feeling that there is something wrong with pain and suffering, because we also have this strong feeling that it was made to be good, and it's falling short of that. So if anything, if for us suffering something from which we are detached, this is a very good food for thought. Why do we call it wrong? But of course, this doesn't answer this apparent contradiction between a good God and powerful God allowing suffering to happen. And this argument is as old as Epicurus he's a Greek philosopher from before Christ, at least as old as him, but people have put this in many different ways, and usually this argument has two fronts. One of them that says, if God is powerful, he can make a world with less suffering in it. That's one side to the argument. And I would like to offer an objection to that. I don't think that needs to be true. I mean, but you might say, well, but he is almighty. So if he is powerful, by definition, he must be able to do something better, something with less suffering. Maybe not, because even though God is almighty, doesn't mean that he can do something that is illogical. And let me explain you why. For example, God cannot make a round circle. Why? Because a round circle is nonsense. It's a meaningless sentence. So, in a way, God can do everything that can be done, but he cannot do something that lacks meaning or lacks sense. It's just an empty statement. Why is that important for us? Because if good depends on us making choices, God cannot, even though he's all powerful, make us do something freely. This was put more eloquently by the famous philosopher Alvin Plantinga, when he said in his book about freedom and the problem of evil, that the world containing creatures who are significantly free and freely perform more good than evil actions is more valuable, all else being equal, than a world containing no free creatures at all. Now, God can create free creatures, but he can't cause or determine them to do only what is right. For if he does so, then they are not significantly free after all. They do not do what is right freely. And why is freedom so important? It's not hard to imagine why. Everyone can go home and program your own computers to tell, I love you. Would you feel loved, though? Would you feel loved if you knew that whoever is saying it to you, I love you, was programmed to do so? You know, very often in the news, we see the Japanese, they love making these human-looking robots, and they are programmed to interact with us, and know, and respond sometimes even with things that appear like emotions. But I do believe that every sane human being, doesn't matter how much fun that is, would never feel loved by a robot knowing that it was programmed to say, I love you. We all know that this many, if not most of all the good things in life, like love and friendship and sacrifice and selflessness and solidarity and community, depend on this very thing called choice. But if we do have the choice for good, we have the choice for evil. So it might be that God cannot create a world with less suffering if that depends on causing us to do good. We might live in the best balance of good and evil that can conceivably be done, or the most, like the best feasible one. So for us to prove that this is wrong, we need to prove actually with our reason that there is a world that with less suffering and more good, with more freely good choices than bad choices. And this is a burden of proof that has not been met and apparently never will. But there is the other side of the argument, which is, okay, if God is good, he prefers a world with less suffering in it. I mean, who doesn't like to get rid of suffering? We do. If God is good and even better than us, wouldn't he like a world with less suffering in it? Why does he allow it to happen? And for that, I do think that our own experiences answer that question. Why? Because there is good that comes out of suffering. We, in our lives, at least when you were growing up, you can remember times when you were corrected by your parents, when you were rebuked, when you were grounded, and it felt awful, when you felt that that was unfair, and you felt pain or shame, and you really like, you shouldn't do this to me. But now, looking back, now that you have a better perspective, a better point of view of life, you can tell that that was worth it. That was good. That made me into a healthy and functioning adult. And I'm thankful for my parents allowing me to go through that moment of suffering. And it was real suffering. I'm not trying to downplay that. So we do know, we, with our limited knowledge, we can already find examples of suffering that we allow to happen for a greater good. And the same is, for example, medical treatment. We go under medical treatment so we have a greater good. We don't do it because we like it. We do it because it is the only way to something better and greater. I used brackets for, I think, 7 or 8 years of my life, including that one that goes around your face. That was awful, growing up with that thing around your head. And yet, I think it was worth it. It was healthy for me. So I didn't do it because it was fun, because I didn't enjoy it. Of course not, that was awful. But anyways, it was worth it. So I do think, if I can see in my life, from having this limited perspective of the universe, that there are good reasons for allowing suffering to happen, how much God that can see everything find these reasons. And then, of course, we can turn and say, but there are so many pointless evil in life. We see children suffering, none of the things that seem to bring nothing good out of it. But the thing is, we might just not know the answer. And a lot of people say, oh, but that's just appealing to ignorance. It's just saying, oh, God works in mysterious ways. Therefore, if we do not understand, God is the answer. Like primitives, we just attribute to God everything that we do not understand. And I would like also to give an objection to that, because I do think that when we say that God works in mysterious ways, including in suffering, it's an appeal to our knowledge and not to our ignorance. And to give you an example, I'll show you this picture. I think it's just an illustration of, I mean, I know it's an illustration of the universe. And this round blue sphere is an artistic rendering of what scientists call the observable universe. So astronomers, physicists now understand so much about nature, about how light behaves, about how the universe expands, that we can know with very good confidence that there is a region of the world that lies beyond, of the universe that lies beyond this threshold here in blue, that is called the unobservable universe, because that region is expanding so fast away from us that light that is emitted by those bodies do never reach us. And therefore, we now know, based on our knowledge of nature, that we can never know what lies beyond that threshold. It's not ignorance of the universe that makes us say there is something that we cannot see. It's our knowledge of the universe that tells us there is something of the universe that we cannot see. And it's the same with God, because it's not our ignorance of God that tells us there are things that you do not understand. It's our knowledge of Him. If God is who He said He is, if God is who He revealed Himself to be in the Bible, if God is who Jesus Christ said He is, then we ought to expect there are things about this infinite and all-powerful mind that will be beyond our understanding. It's not ignorance, it's knowledge. If you understand, if you can grasp the concept of an all-powerful and all-knowing mind, it's only the logical conclusion that we, from our perspective, won't be able to see some of it. There is a huge portion of God that we can call the observable God, what He revealed Himself to us. But we ought to expect to be an unobservable God as well. And it's not an appeal to mystery, it's an appeal to the knowledge that we have. And the burden of proof to prove otherwise, to say that God has no good reasons to allow all the instances of suffering that we see, is so hard that it hasn't been met. And that has made many atheists and secular philosophers and thinkers to, you know, concede this point. One example is J.L. Mackey, who was an atheist philosopher who wrote a book on the problem of evil and later changed his mind and had to concede this point. He said, "We can concede that the problem of evil does not, after all, show that the central doctrines of theism, the belief in God, are logically inconsistent with one another." And he's not the only one. Many have considered that, okay, I might not believe in God for other reasons, but it's not because of the problem of evil, because there is nothing logically inconsistent with it. And I think this is very important food for thought if you are the sort of people who is a detached, inquiring mind trying to fit this puzzle together. And yet, this problem doesn't seem to go away. 2 days ago, I attended a debate between a Christian and a skeptic thinker. And in the middle of the debate, the Michael Shermer, the atheist, he brought this question of evil, but not as something eloquent, like trying to, you know, undermine these answers that I gave you very superficially. All that he could ask was, why? Why allow children to suffer? Why earthquakes? Just why? And it's to expect, because this question has echoed since ever. And this question has found very powerful voices in the Bible, in the story of the universe as God tells it. It's a question that doesn't go away, because, and I'll explain why, I don't think there is an answer to this question, none that we are given. And before I get to what I think is God's, not answer, but response to the problem of evil, in a way that touches our suffering hearts rather than our inquiring minds, I have another thought to offer, and is that if you look how this question has echoed through the Bible and through those people who God called righteous and faithful, you see that doesn't matter what I say after that. You remember that we are called to lament in all honesty. That's what the righteous people in the Bible have done. They haven't simply, oh, okay, I got the answer, I understand God, therefore I have no reason to complain, I would just shut up. And the answer that I will give, which is, I think, the answer that God gives, or even better, his response to the problem of evil, doesn't have the intention to dissipate our suffering away. It's not an answer per se. It's not the reason behind our suffering, even though sometimes we have the privilege of knowing a little bit of the reason why a few instances of suffering happen. But just to give you a few examples, Job in the Bible, one of the most sufferers in the Bible, he spent his whole book complaining to God and getting angry at him. And yes, God does rebuke him at the end. He gives the same argument that I gave you, that you cannot understand the whole universe to try to grasp why all these things happen to you. But he commends Job to his friends who are trying to defend God's honor. And instead he said, Job spoke rightly of me. Why? Because Job talked to him instead of talking about God. He brought all that pain and all the suffering to God instead of just, you know, theorizing about it. He struggled with God. He wrestled with God, but he wasn't indifferent to God. The Psalms is the hymn book of the Bible. It is the collection of songs that we, as the people of God, we have to sing. And a third of them are songs of complaint. Songs like Psalm 13 that sings, how long? How long, O God, are you going to abandon me forever? It's not an eloquent, you know, logical argument against God or something. It's just this struggle. Why? Just why? How long? It doesn't make any sense, but bringing it to God. And of course, even God made man in the perfection that was the man Jesus Christ. He also lamented and agonized and brought his confusion before God. We shouldn't be afraid of being angry with God. We do not die when we get angry at God. We die when we get indifferent to God. And one thing that God tells us in the Bible is to bring even our anger and our worst to him and offer to him and struggle with him. But of course, this is not his response to suffering. This is about our response to it. What is God's response, though? Why doesn't he give an answer, per se, a proper answer? You know, all the reasoning behind that death, behind that illness, behind that earthquake, behind that loss, behind that confusion, why doesn't he give answers? My guess is that wouldn't really satisfy us. Because if all that we had were answers to the why behind the suffering, that would turn God into this cosmic level mathematician running calculations with our happiness, saying, well, for so-and-so to be happy, they will have to go through this. What a pity. It sucks to be them, but it has to be done. And that's not who God is. He's not a supercomputer running, you know, optimizing the balance of good and evil, pain and pleasure, and just making us go through necessary evils to make us happy in the end. That's not who he is. Even though he also does that, that's not all that he is. And I think if all that we had were answers, we would paint a very wrong picture of who God is. Instead of an answer, a logical answer to the problem of evil, he tells us a story that he calls the story of the universe, that he calls the truth, that he calls the overarching drama of the universe and our existence. And you, of course, you have heard this before if you come here, so please do not fall asleep, but you probably know the story by now, and that is God created everything to be good and created us to be with him forever and enjoy this loving friendship that also involves choice and freedom and all of that, as we discussed. But we rebelled, we've done wrong, and then death and destruction came into the world, and then we find ourselves in that mess. And instead of giving the answer for why the mess exists, what he does, he steps into the mess. He suffers with us and suffers for us, so our suffering wouldn't be forever and wouldn't be for nothing. That's why he suffers, for our suffering not to be forever and not to be for nothing. And this is a suffering that we cannot exactly grasp. Yes, there was a very real bodily suffering in there, because the God of the Bible is not like Zeus and Odin. I like reading those stories, but every time they become a man, they just take the shape of a man. It's like an illusion. So they can interact with humans, and then they resume their godly figures to do their godly things. But Jesus Christ didn't take just the shape. He didn't appear like a man. He was a man. It means that this person of the Trinity, this triune God, this person took upon himself all the limitations of human beings. From being born from a woman, through going through all the pain and suffering and feeling in his flesh all that we felt. And yes, that was strong. And his torture was awful. It was painful. And yet that wasn't the greatest anguish that he felt. Because after an eternity of enjoying a perfect loving relationship with the Father, at the cross he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the anguish. It's the anguish of his soul, not the anguish of his body that heals us. I think no one has put it better than Isaiah when he prophesied about the Messiah. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 5 and also 11, when prophesied, he said, "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wound we are healed. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." And I think this is the most powerful verse about what Christ did at the cross. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. What a, almost sounds like a paradox, like an oxymoron. How can he, out of the anguish of his soul, be satisfied? At the cross, we have the answer. Because at the cross, we see his anguish when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" My Father, for the first time in his life, facing the hell that we don't have to face now, he also cried, "It is finished." It was from the anguish of his soul that he saw us, now won back to him, and he was satisfied. So that's why I really don't like the idea of having just answers for the suffering. Because God is not this supercomputer running calculations with our happiness. His response is to share the burden and bear a burden that we won't have to bear, that is eternal separation from God. So where is he in the tragedy? He's suffering just as much. Someone said, answered the question, where was God in the Holocaust? With the answer, in the gas chambers. He's suffering just as much, not out of simply perfect empathy, even though he is perfectly empathic because he has experimented, tested, and tried everything that there is to suffer in this world. But he has a body. That's crazy. That's the mystery of the incarnation. To this day, he has a body that suffers like ours. And for 3 days, he faced hell so we wouldn't have to. I do believe that most of us, we see, you know, life more clearly when we are not suffering. Suffering is like a mist that makes us confused. You know, the famous song says, I can see clearly now that the rain has gone. You know, it's true. Like, sometimes we do have better perspective of life, especially when things go well, when it's not raining, when it's sunny. And I think in these moments, we are like, it's like we find ourselves in this, in the top of the hills of life. And from this this advantage, this point of view, we can make sense of life. We can see the landscape. We can make out the valleys, the hills. And it is when we make sense of life that we see this beautiful mountain, this, you know, this summit, that we know that we were made for that. And we long for that as we long for home. And it is from this moment of clarity, of revelation, that we set out on this journey to get to the place, to home, to what we were made for. And then we start walking. And then we find ourselves that we are not on the hill anymore. We are on a valley. And we are surrounded by this thick mist that is called suffering. And who doesn't get confused by suffering? Who doesn't get lost? Who doesn't lose direction with suffering? So God's answer is not to come and, you know, dissipate suffering away. His answer is to step into the valley, inhale the same nauseating mist that we inhale and that we suffer. And instead of just giving an explanation for all the reasons that he had to create the valley, he's there to take us by the hand and to have us keep walking so we can get to the other side of the valley and find ourselves again in maybe another hill, but now a few steps closer to home. I'd have that any day of the week over just an answer of for the why. If God gives you the answer for the why, and he does every now and then, praise to him. That's good. That is also comforting. But that doesn't replace the fact that he's not running calculations with your happiness, optimizing your life. He's joining you in your suffering, suffering just as much, and suffering even more, so your suffering wouldn't be forever and wouldn't be for nothing. So, if you're not suffering, and for you it's just a logical problem, it's just an intellectual problem, I do encourage you to wrestle with the answers that I gave. And of course, there is way more that can be said about this. I would gladly interact with you or point you to books and other things that have been said about that. But I do think that for most of you, suffering is way closer and hits way closer to home than just this super complicated Sudoku puzzle that we can solve. And for those of you, I encourage you to lament, and that's all. There is no answer. There is no way that I can dissipate the mist of suffering. All I can say is, if this is true, that Jesus became a man to suffer with you, this changes everything. It is the comfort and hope that he promises us, not the answer. And if you're not suffering, I encourage you to mourn with those who mourn. We are called to do that. I do think there is like a mystical dimension to life where you can indeed, in your soul, share the burden of someone else so they will be lightened. That's what Jesus does for us, and I do think we are called to do that for one another. So volunteer. Ask God, whose burden can you help lighten? And don't rush into joy. Even though that sounds counterintuitive, there will be a moment for that because this comfort and this hope is meant to bring us joy. But lament is a plant that it takes a long time to grow. Job took 40 chapters to get there. So don't try to rush it. Bring it to God. And just, instead of asking for an answer, ask for his presence and his embrace. So I usually ask you to pray with me, you know, like follow the same words. I can ask the band to come up just for us to pray and then sing a song. But today I would like you to instead pray your own prayer. Because I really don't know what you're going through or what's happening around your life. And for you, my prayer might be very empty, very meaningless. So I urge you to bring whatever you have in your heart, even if it's just the feeling of abandonment, just bring that to God. Don't pray my prayer. Pray yours as I pray. And if you don't have words, you can say amen to mine, if that makes sense to you. God, our Father, there is much that we cannot understand, that we cannot make sense of, that we seek answers, sometimes even knowing the answers won't satisfy. If it pleases you to give us the answer, please do so. So we may have maybe a little bit of comfort knowing that, you know, what was the purpose behind it. But above all, Lord, give us your presence. May we feel your embrace because we haven't felt in a while. All that we feel is loneliness and abandonment. This thought that maybe you don't love us or you don't care about us. Dispel that away, Lord. No words, just your presence. As we come before you in our bereavement, in our anger, just accept us. Just your embrace, Lord. So that our joy, whenever it comes, might have meaning, might have an unshakable foundation, found not in arguments, but in who you are, and the anguish that you felt in the cross that brought us peace and made you satisfied. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.